Okay, good evening. We'll make a start. This evening the share is dedicated in memory of Sidney Goldschmidt's father. And rather than me saying something about the person that I really didn't know, I've asked Sidney, or Sidney, we've agreed that Sid will say a few words to start at the beginning, just to dedicate the share in his memory. So I'll just hand over. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Schaffer, for allowing me to sponsor tonight's share and to Young Israel, Fair Loan, of course, for housing. And I'm not going to take more than a few seconds. I don't want to take away from the share. Today was the fourth Siyar Chayit of my father, Chova Moshe Yehuda. I just want to draw on this past week's Parsha and Truma, which talks about the Mishkan and all the elements in the Mishkan and how what's necessary for Hashem to reside in the Mishkan. Tosuk also says, of course, in today's world, we don't have a Mishkan, and so everybody has to be their own Mikdash Ma'at. So Baruch Hashem, my father was not only involved in building various shuls in Florida and Eretz Yisrael and the Heights, but he's also involved in Gemilas Chasadim and Tzedaka, and he davened three times a day with Minyan. He would make his flight schedule to make Minyan. So it's Nishmas Chover, my father, Chover Ephraim Moshe Yehuda. Thank you.
All right. Shalom Shalom Aliyah. We should, in the chus of the Torah that we're learning, his memory should be for a blessing. I just want to mention another gentleman, if we're making dedications. I always think of it, Parsha Tesavveh. The Parsha Tesavveh is 101 psukim. And at the end of every Parsha, and Rav David Feinstein Shlita has made a study of this in the Al-Scroll Chumash, you see there, he explains there's a mnemonic. How to remember how many psukim there are in each parsha. So this week's mnemonic for 101 psukim is the name Michael. Michael is gematria 101. So who had the name Michael? I found this out. There was a dayan in London, an unbelievable gentleman called dayan Michael Fisher. Michael Fisher, Zichron Livracha, passed away about 6 years ago, and his birthday was this week on Parshas Tetzaveh, because he came from a rabbinic family, and you and me would name after a relative. His father decided to name him after the mnemonic at the end of the parasha. So his name was Michael Fisher, Michael. And he was a remarkable gentleman. He learned by the Chofetz Chaim, and he also learned, he met the Gedolei Torah of the pre-war generation, lived in London, was a dayan in London for many years. And I always think of him during this particular week of Parsha Tetzaveh. He was a very special man. Knew Shas Bal Peh. He could literally rattle off the Gemara by heart. It was remarkable. So again, I'm just kind of just sharing some thoughts and some memories on that score. We're looking at chapter 11, Perek Yud Aleph, page 80. Page 80 in the blue books. And we're going to, unfortunately, we're going to get, if we haven't already been shocked by some of the information that we had last time, dealing with Shlomo HaMelech and the way that he interacted with the Queen of Sheba, Malkat Shavah, then this week, I'm sorry to say that if you didn't find that shocking, then you'll find that this week what won't affect you, but I'm assuming that it probably will affect you. The question that we have to deal with, and it's a very simple question, what went wrong? Shlomo HaMelech was one of these very, very amazing, amazing individuals, probably the most amazing individual, great Bal Chochmah, wisdom. He was a man who the whole world looked to for inspiration when it came to, as we saw, Chidod. We read last week about the fact that the Queen of Sheba brought these puzzles, these amazing questions that she brought to him, and he explained them, and he understood what her remez, what she was getting at, and he argued with her, and they philosophized. It's a remarkable thing. And yet we see chapter 11, and I'm not reading through the end of chapter 10. We didn't do the second half of the chapter. But I just want to say one word about it, because when you read it, you'll see, as I said last week, that there is a sense of decadence. It's gone completely to an extreme. The whole sense of the use of material goods, gold and soldiers, and you hear, you got even that he brought, took him the, what are they called, monkeys. He brought these different exotic animals to Israel. I mean, Shlomo HaMelech is just, you know, at the end, he's lost it. You know, the Rambam would have said that he's lost his Shvila Zahav. He's lost his golden mean. He doesn't hold on to that path which we're all encouraged to follow, which is not to go to one extreme, not to go to the other extreme, try to stay somewhere in the middle. Centrist, if that's the word to use, not quite sure. And in chapter 11, we'll see Shlomo really, really pays the price. His rise to stardom is over a long period of time. His fall is remarkably quick. By the end of chapter 11, by the end of this perek, Shlomo is gone. That's it. And the perek really gives us some very major thoughts. And one of the things that I've been thinking about this week is the relationship that we have. We always seem to interact with Egypt. And Egypt is again very much in our thoughts at the moment as to what will be post-Mubarak and what will be in that particular situation. And we jump into Perek Yud Aleph, and immediately we have the interaction, an ancient interaction, again between Israel and Egypt. It's never far away, whether it's in our Torah reading or it's in our Novi or it's in our everyday lives today. It's very interesting. And Egypt becomes a problem. Egypt for 40 years was not a problem. In the days of Shlomo, as we explained many times, it was a utopia. It was a situation where everyone could eat, drink, and be merry. That's what it literally said. And nevertheless, when we get to the end of Shlomo's life, or towards the end, and according to most people, he died at the age of 52, which is very young. Barbanel, I think, has a slightly different cheshbon, but makes him maybe 10 years older, but not really sort of more than maybe in his early 60s. So he's a relatively young man. And number one, what he achieved, and number two, his fall from grace is beyond belief. And we're going to see this week, and I'm just going to point out one thing as we go through the psukim, is the point that I made really a number of weeks ago, and that Shlomo had two personas. We mentioned this already in chapter 1, the end of Perek Aleph, beginning of Perek Beis. And we said that Shlomo had a dilemma. The dilemma was, how do I become the king of the Jews, basically the Melech, as we would call him, Reb Shlomo, the rabbinic figure, the person who paskens for Am Yisrael, and everything that involves, because we know that's what Shlomo was expected to do. And at the same time, he is becoming Melech Shlomo. He was becoming the king, which was not only for the Jewish people, for the whole world. People flocked from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So the big question is how Shlomo managed to balance these two very different situations, you know, in such a way that he could keep like a separate circumstance. That when he was Melech and dealing with the world, he presented a certain style and maybe even did not follow the absolute dictates of what we would recognize as halachic practice. He didn't go against halacha, but he certainly pushed the envelope. As we know, in terms of his marriages, we understand that he married, we're being told again in chapter 11, that he married so many women. And his idea was that these were political marriages to bring everybody together, that instead of, as Churchill said, it's better to have Georgia than war. It's better to talk than to fight. So bring, you know, get married to all these women, bring them into the harem, bring them into the palace, and, you know, we've got a kind of peace situation with all these countries. And that's what Shlomo did. So that's Melech. That's his persona as he was to the world. And we saw with the Mishpat Shlomo that he behaved in this kind of way to the world. He decided to cut the baby. That's not a halachic decision, but it's a kingly decision. It's a decision which made a tremendous roshim, made a tremendous impression on the whole world. So all of this is very interesting till we get to chapter 11. And what I'm going to argue is that in fact, in Perek Yud Aleph, you'll see, and look at the first pasuk, I'll jump you in straight away. It says the words of HaMelech Shlomo. Starts off with the words Melech. And if you look at the rest of chapter 11, except for one reference to Yeravam at the end, which is a reference which is a kind of historical reference, he's never called Melech again. At this point in time, he becomes, for want of a better word, there's a word in Hebrew, Tishtush. Tishtush means to fudge, to he goes into a gray area. What happens is, and this is, I think, again, a theory which sort of is kind of echoed in some of the Mefarshim. I feel very strongly that to explain the fall from grace of Shlomo HaMelech, what we have to understand is that these two personas eventually cannot be sustained. The reality was that what he was trying to do, to create this world personality and to some sort of distance it from the Reb Shlomo, that he was trying to live by the standards of his father, David, as God told him, this became for him eventually impossible. And what I'm going to show you here is very, very interesting. There are two issues here. As I said, one is the issue of the Melech, which is no longer a title from the beginning of chapter 11. And the other issue is the word which appears again and again, the word Lev. Shlomo HaMelech, we know, was a great chacham. He was a bal seichel, which we can't even begin to understand. He was light years ahead of his own people. According to some, he'd already discovered the principles of physics, and who knows what he could have done if he'd lived longer. But the reality was that it was all barosh. Everything in Shlomo HaMelech's life was in his head. In his heart, he was as vulnerable probably as any other person, particularly in situations of high exposure, as he was with these women. He brought the women into the palace, he brought his wives in for the purposes which were very noble, you know, to make peace with all these countries, that's fine. But there was a problem, and we argued already, we saw that even if he converted them, the conversions were very, very superficial conversions. And what happens is that they understand that as great as a bal seichel Shlomo is in terms of his intellect, but he's also a man. In other words, you know, you can twist him around your finger if you want with a ploy, with a kvetch here, with a push there. They basically manipulated him to a point which is beyond belief. And the argument here, and I think this comes out of, you know, sort of years of reading all the various Bali Musa books, and if you're into that sort of thing, that the Bali Musa talk about this a lot. The idea of the Rosh and the Lev, what is in control? All right, that the heart should be actually controlled by the Rosh, but very often the Rosh is controlled by the heart. The heart, the seat of the emotions, the Rosh, the seat of the intellect, and this is the whole thing with the tefillin, that you should put the tefillin on your head, that represents a control of intellect, and on your arm, which is obviously your heart, which is controlling your emotions, and this is what we say every day, is what we do when we daven. We're supposed to put all of these things into perspective. Shlomo HaMelech, I would argue, in chapter 11, loses the plot. And I'll show you what I mean when we read this, and just follow with me. We'll do a number of psukim, then there's a bit of iyun that I want to do at the end. With all that introduction, V'hamelech Shlomo, we're going to start, page 80. So King Shlomo ahav nashim nachriot. He loved these foreign women, rabot, many of them, v'et bat paro. And he singles out bat paro, and Rashi points out this is a way that we show the most special. But Paro, the daughter of Paro, who we know back in chapter 3, we know he was the first girl, the first lady, the first young lady that he married, and she was always special to him. And who were these women? Moaviot, they were Moabites, Ammoniot, Adomiot, Sedoniot, Chitiot. All the different tribes, all the different nations that we were told not to sustain in Israel, and he brought them all into Eretz Israel. Yeah. And that's the Barbanel talks about that. That was the issue we had before. Three generations. So there was a big problem in the marriage. And there's a lot to say about that. I don't know if I said that there is even a theory that Shir HaShirim, which we know is Kodesh Kodshim in the interpretation, but in the Moshel, in the actual story, some suggest that it was Shlomo's love, expression of love to Bat Paro. He was just so infatuated with her. He wrote this incredible poem towards her, you know, expressing his affection. I mean, that's quite a controversial statement, not to be said in many yeshivas, because you'll get shot down. But I do believe that there is an element of truth in that. And, you know, there is this kind of infatuation. This is the word the Abarbanel uses. By the very fact that these were foreign women, and it stresses the fact, even if you say they were converted, they remained nochriot. As I say again and again, who lit the Shabbos candles in the palace? And the answer was, it clearly wasn't any of these nochriot. You know, didn't even know what to do. Must have been, if they had Shabbos candles, it would have been Shlomo. That would have been it. He would have lit it himself, because there was nobody else to do it. There was nobody around who could. It's actually interesting, because I think Ruth was still alive. So it could be that the altar Boba, you know, was still relighting the Shabbos candles, but she was also converted. But my guess is by then she probably knew what to do. Yeah.
Where? halachic questions really go to the Kohanim, the Kohen Gadol at this point?
Yeah.
So where is the rebellion that the people would say, this is not Torah's Moshe?
Yeah.
Where is it?
Yeah, and it's silent. They were having too good a time. Everything was also, you know, you think about it, everything was so good, there was nothing to rebel against. They just let the king get on with his particular tochnit, his plan, right? You know, the king is, as far as they were concerned, everything was rosy. There would be no wars with the Egyptians, there'd be nothing from the surrounding enemies, right? Everything was quiet. And, there was no reason to make a tumult. There was nothing to tumult about. Except, of course, that Shlomo HaMelech himself realized, as you see in the beginning of this chapter, how far gone the whole situation was, and it was too far gone. He couldn't bring it back. Now, so the other people just went, this point were quiet. You'll see later on that they do begin to complain, but it's an interesting story. That's the beginning of the split between the north and the south of Israel, which is essentially the next story. We'll come back to that, yeah.
No Jewish.
We said that last week. Not a nice Yiddish girl from anywhere. All right. Every wife that he married was a Nochriya, a non-Jewish woman that was converted. Rechavam, the son that took over, is the son of Shlomo and Naama Ha'amonit. She was an Ammonite. All right. So you know, you explain this to me. It's unbelievable. Okay, well, that's good. Please, this helps for Jeopardy. They, according to, doesn't say in the Pasuk. And you know what? I would argue. We learned in Perek Gimel that they did, according to Rambam. But I argue then already that it's not clear, even with that explanation, that there was a conversion of. There probably was a token conversion. They went for a swim in the River Jordan. That was it. All right, and that was the whole conversion, because they stayed Nochriya, as you see from this story in chapter 11. It's mind blowing. And look at Pasuk Beis. I'll just continue. Minagoyim Hashem, Amar Hashem, and this is of course Jeremiah writing this many years later, sort of giving perspective. These were the nations about which Hashem said, "Abnei Yisrael to the Jews, Lo Tavoh Bahem, don't go to them. Vehem Lo Yavoh Bahem, they should not come to you. In other words, don't marry them. Achein Yatu Et Levavechem Acharei Eloheim." They will turn your heart away from after their God, Bahem Davak Shlomo Le'ava, and these are the women that Shlomo cleaved, Davak, very strong word, La'ahava. And by this time, Melech has dropped. Shlomo, in his essence, had compromised. As much as he wanted this to be Melech, to be the presentation to the whole world, you know what it became? Shloimele. Reb Shloimele, unfortunately, was too infatuated with all these ladies. And instead of making the point, as we've said from time to time, that he wanted to show the world, you know what the Torah says, I'll take a question in a second. The Torah says that you have a limit of 18 wives for a king, and you have so many horses and whatever. Shlomo said, I'm going to push the envelope. And there's a Gemara about it. The Gemara says that instead of pushing the envelope and proving that he could sort of withstand the temptation, and the reason why he did it was because he said the Torah gives a reason. The reason is that you shouldn't have so many wives, so they shouldn't turn your heart away from God. Shlomo said, "Who's going to turn my heart away from God? I could have 1,000 wives and they won't affect me." So Shlomo wanted to show, in essence, that he was, I suppose you would say, above temptation. And by the time you get to this point in his life, he has compromised to the point where he can't stop the women doing what they're doing. They have affected not his mind. His mind is probably still absolutely crystal clear. But here, the word that comes up again and again, levav, lev, his heart. His heart is affected over and over again. It's unbelievable. And look at Pasuk Gimel, Vayilo Nashim. Sarot Shavamiot, he had women who were the married ones who became the queens were 700, Pilakshim Shloshma, and concubines 300. None of them were Jewish. But what's the difference between a wife and a concubine? It's whether you go to the marina for a reception, that's all. The wife, you had the big reception, and the concubines, you had no chup and kiddushin. It was basically marriage through living together. Vayatu Nashav, again, the Pasuk stresses over and over again, his wives pushed, they turned away at Libo, his heart. It lave over and over and over again. And it's and listen to this, it's unbelievable. Dala Vahilaid Zignat Shlomo, when he got old, and again, not Melech Shlomo anymore. This is Shloimla, and I really do believe this, that he just could not sort of drag himself out of this situation that he was in, that all of these women that he brought for the international reputation that he wanted to achieve and the international peace that he wanted to achieve, they affected him in essence as Reb Shlomo. He couldn't maintain it anymore. His whole being was affected. And what did they do? Nashav, again it says, when he got old, was saying, how old was he? Maybe 50. And it says, Nashav, he tu'ed levavo, they affected him, his heart, acharei lehim acherim, after other gods. And he certainly was not together, sort of following the ways of God, like the heart of David his father. And basically, again, lev. It's like a repetition. It's a crescendo here. And look at pasuk Shlomo. It gets worse, because what does he do now? And the Gemara deals with this. Shlomo went acharei ashtoret. Elohei Tzidonim. These are awful avodah zarahs. When you read what these were about, you don't really, not to be read before you have a meal. They're terrible things that they did. Some involve human sacrifice and sexual practices. It was unbelievable. And Shlomo says he went acharei ashtoret Elohei Tzidonim, after the ashtoret. This is the guy, the greatest mind, the greatest intellect, but his heart was completely shot. He was basically an emotional wreck. And they said to him, "Come on, Shlomo, come and do this." V'acharei milkom shikut samonim. This couldn't be a more condemning phrase. Shikut, you know, the shakes to shakzeno, the abomination of the Ammonites, and he did it all. And pasuk vav is the most condemning pasuk. Vayah Shlomo harav enei Hashem. He did evil in the eyes of God. This is Shlomo Melech. Lo milei acharei Hashem kedavid aviv, and he didn't fulfill the way that David had done. And it just defies the imagination. And I think again, all right, I'll share the Gemara. What the Gemara say? Gemara says, "Kol ha'omer Shlomo chotei ein elo toi." If you say Shlomo sin, you're making a mistake. But you know, it's pretty condemning over here what it says. So the Mefarshim explain, and the Gemara says it's not that Shlomo did this, but he allowed it to happen. There is this kind of passive agreement to what was going on. And Pasuk Zion is the Pasuk they quote, "Az yivneh Shlomo bama." Everybody asks the question, Shlomo built an altar to Kamosh, Shikutz Moab, Bahar, and where did he build this altar? Bahar, on the mountain. And the rabbis say, where was it? Rashi says, Bahar Harazitim. Unbelievable, Harazesim, you know, one of our holiest places. And he built this altar, Ashel Pnei Yerushalayim, facing Jerusalem. What? It's incredible. Olamolech Shikutz Pnei Amon, and to Molech, and he built another altar which was involving human sacrifice. All of this, and the rabbis say he didn't sin because he didn't stop his wives. Sorry, he did. You can't say that he sinned. What happened was that he's accused here of doing evil because he didn't stop them doing what they were doing, because they were commissioning the builders and they brought in the kablanim and they were building all of this stuff, and Shlomo did not turn around and say no. He allowed them their indulgence. There is an interesting thing which the Malvim says, and in fact, I just want to sort of share this with you. So let me give these out. There's a Malvim on this, exactly what Shlomo did. As far as these women were concerned, very interesting.
So how do you explain the Gemara when it seems to be Pasha Peshat
that what?
Explain that. How do you explain that he didn't do it?
Yeah.
That poetic justice to say that. I mean, this is the word that you know, right?
Yeah, it's absolutely. What?
How can they get away?
Well, the Malbim puts a bit of tochen into this. What he says is like this: what did Shlomo do? Did Shlomo actually build these things, which is what it seems to suggest that he did, right? He built the altars. It says so. And the Gemara plays a very dangerous game, I would argue, of saying, thank you. It doesn't mean that he actually built it. He didn't stop the women building it. All right, so that's Ki'ilu, he built it. So he's not actually going and putting brick on brick to build an altar. He's not stopping the building project.
But
of course, the question is, what did he say?
Why didn't he say that he allowed his wives to build it?
Right.
Right.
So the Malbim explained, this is section B on the page I just gave you. And I'll just show you very briefly, because this is a question that bothers everybody. All right? And he says, you know what he did? Section B, on the page, and I'll just read a little bit of this to show you what this is about. It's the second, sorry, the first line there. Yesha osa harav enei Hashem, b'mar shalom ilech harei kavod kadovid, achrei Hashem kadovid. He didn't follow the ways of David. Shehayah moseh nafsho al devar Hashem, v'u lokei nasa. He did not, was not moseh nefesh. He wasn't prepared to go to the nth degree to protect, as it were, the name of God. Because what did he do? Ki az yivneh shlomo. He says like this, says the Malbim, shehabinyan she'asu nashav, the building that his wives did, and this is based on the Gemara, haya birshuto, was with his permission. V'nikra al shemo, that's why it says he built it, but all he was signing off on the project. But of course, you know, depends how you would learn it. And I understand your reaction to this. But listen to this. Ki haya habinyan bahara she'apneim shalayim, v'yazel enashav atzidoniyav moniyot, and he was facing Jerusalem for his wives. Now, what did he do? He did it for the other wives, the domiot, the moaviot, banab, bama, kafito, votemi. He built an altar, and again, he allowed them to build their altars. And I'm going to explain, so you shouldn't make a mistake. That Shlomo didn't do these crazy things. This is what the next pasuk says, that his wives offered up the offerings. They did the avodah zarah. They did the idolatry. And he didn't stop them. And he brings from the Abarbanel, v'hari hosip. The re adds, I've got it on the page at the bottom. Sheshlomo b'chachmato hesig metziyut anivdalim. Basically, what did Shlomo do? He gave lessons. He gave lessons in how to use idolatry according to the rules of idolatry. Now you'll say to me, what is that all about? And the answer is that, believe it or not, and the Malbim says this, and it's based on a number of sources, idolatry was a metzius. The idolatry was a reality. It was a reality of creating a kind of Middle Earth. I can use the Tolkien expression, right? Middle Earth. What I mean by Middle Earth, you have God in heaven, as it were, Shem Bashamayim, and we are down here. And Middle Earth means that there is a kind of body of influence in between us and Hashem, which functions according to the rules, number one, of Teva, and number two, of Avodah Zarah. Now, how do you tap into that energy? Shlomo knew how to tap into it. Idolatry was not just a shtus, it wasn't just a nonsense, it was a reality. And he says over here, Shlomo knew this. And the problem was that his wives knew that he knew this. And therefore they shepherd him so much, they drive him so crazy, till eventually he told them what it was all about. He revealed the secrets to his wives. And that again is what we're saying here. It's not that Shlomo actually built these things. I mean, in essence, he did, because he told them what to do, how to, which buttons to press, as it were, which buildings to put up, and which altars and where, and how to align it with the sun and with this and with that. You know, I tell you something. We have this, a remnant of this in our tradition, because we all talk about mazel. A mazel is a relic of the essence of the influence of the planet. Now you'll say to me, what are we living in with this terminology today? We all, mazel tov is an expression that we all use freely. And the answer is because once upon a time, those influences were recognized as being very, very severe. The Gemara in Shabbos, right at the end of Gemara Shabbat, there's a whole page of, if you're born on a Monday, Monday's child, Tuesday's child, Wednesday's child, you know, it gives you the whole description, what you're going to be, how it's all going to turn out. And then the Gemara says, Ein mazal Yisrael. When it comes to the Jewish people, we're not affected by mazal, according to one opinion. Other opinions say, depends. The story of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was walking in the street, and a Chaldean gentleman, a non-Jewish man, came up to him and gave him a prediction, a terrible prediction. He said, Rabbi, your daughter's going to die on her wedding day. And for 20 years, he held this secret. He didn't tell anybody. And on the day of the wedding, they were getting ready, and the daughter was at home by herself for a few minutes, and she went to get a pin, it says, out of a kind of a cubby hole or whatever. She pulled out the pin, or she pushed it in, pulled it out, and there was a poisonous snake dead at the end of the pin. So she told her father about it, and he got he was very, very scared. And he said, what did you do? Did you do a mitzvah today? What did you do special apart from getting married? So she said to him, well, there was a man who came to the door, and I gave him a bit of stock, I gave him a bit of breakfast and whatever. And he said, stock a tatsu mamamas, you should have died. When you put your hand in, the snake would have bit you. And she said, how do you know that? So he said, because that's the prediction that I had 20 years ago. So the rabbis all asked the same question. What's going on? It's Rabbi Akiva. He was worried about this? The answer is yeah. Once it comes and it becomes a reality, then you take it on board. You worry about it. If you ignore it, Ein Mazal Yisrael, you put yourself above it, then it's not a reality. It goes away. And this is a strange thing that we preserve the Mazel Tov concept, even though we like to think that we're above Mazel, we're really above all of these influences, these intermediary, this Middle Earth stuff. But the reality is, says the Malbin, Shlomo understood it. He understood how it works. I can't explain it to you. And he gives a whole explanation over here. The terminology, it gets almost Kabbalistic in the way that he describes it. But he says Shlomo knew this. And this is what he conveyed to the women. And the women were so taken with this information that they used it. And they developed idolatry in such a way it gave them a kind of boost. Because you can imagine that they were sitting on their, sort of waiting for an opportunity to do this for many years. They were living in Yerushalayim, and they were desperate to sort of bring their particular sort of type of religion into the public eye, and they couldn't do it. And all of a sudden, they managed to get a lesson in idolatry from Shlomo HaMelech. Wham! Next thing you know, they're practicing all over the place, and Shlomo did not stop them. It could be that again. It was an indulgence. It's one of Shlomo's indulgences, but he clearly was, I'm going to argue very strongly, he was affected, his heart was affected, his emotions, everything that he managed to compartmentalize, he put Melech Shlomo to one standard and Rib Shlomo to another standard, all of this got completely confused. And there's no more Melech, there's no concept now that he can blame it on a situation of Malchus, that he was doing this for the sake of kingship. No, too late. And now he's Shlomo, and he is absolutely compromised to an extreme. And if you just go back to the text, we just read the Pasuk in the Malbim, but just show you the verse in the text. This is what he did for all the women. They did the actual Ketoret, and they did all of their mumbo-jumbo stuff, which is what they did. But, you know what? Shlomo had taught them what to do. So again, it's not that Shlomo actually went ahead and built this thing, but in essence, by not stopping them and by giving them lessons in the secrets which Shlomo was aware of, but he was the only one who knew it, the reality was that in real terms, he really affected it. He really made it happen. And of course, by the time you get to the end of Pasuk Chet, the situation is horrendous. There's already, within the palace, there is an atmosphere of Avodah Zorah which is beginning to permeate out through Yerushalayim. Har HaZeitim, if you can just imagine, it blows the mind. You know, with our image of Har HaZeitim and what it represents, and Shlomo would allow a bama, an altar, to be built to an idol on Har HaZeitim, it's just beyond belief. Pasuk 10. Bitanaf Hashem b'Shlomo. And God now was very angry with Shlomo. Okay, and this is not anymore Melech. This is the essence. God is angry with Rib Shlomo. Ki natal avavo mi'im Hashem elokei Yisrael. And he's blamed for having taken his own heart. He was able to avoid this, and he allowed it to happen. Hanireh elav pamayim, and he'd gone away from the God of Israel, who already appeared to him twice. V'tzivah elav adavar hazeh lebulti leched achrei le'mechem. He's warned, don't follow the other gods. And he didn't guard any of what God had told him. He was absolutely wrong. And God now says to Shlomo, and this is the terrible, terrible news. And again, why do I put it in terms of Melech and regular Shlomo? Because there was a dichotomy. There was a split. And that split came together in the most terrible way. And of course, what is the Midah Kenegim Midah now? That the country is going to split. You, Shlomo, will try to split your personality between what you're doing in the outside world, what you're doing in within the arm, within the Jewish people, and as a result, it ended up in this terrible mishmash, as they say, or in Hebrew, tishtush, the blurring of the barriers here between Shlomo and his wives and everything that they were doing. As a result, there is going to be a real split. And what is that split going to be between the north of Israel and the south of Israel? It's unbelievable. And I see this as absolute midah keneged midah, measure for measure. What Shlomo was trying to achieve and failed, that became the reality of the existence for Am Yisrael for literally the rest of Jewish life till 1948, approximately 62 years ago, when we came back to Eretz Yisrael as one nation. hadn't happened really throughout the history that the Jews got it together again till modern history. It's quite unbelievable. Yeah.
It says in Pasuk Tet, Yisrael Hashem v'Shlomo. Why didn't this happen earlier? Why only after 1,100 wives and all
this? Yeah, because he kept them under control. This was only when he got old and Zikna. The whole thing was that as he was aging, he was less in control. Basically, he was sitting on a time bomb. There's no question about it.
Why
from the earliest days. Why didn't we see this reaction earlier? Yeah, because seemingly there was still the hope, maybe the beginning was working. It was working that he could keep these, you know, although he was keeping these women in the palace, the bigger picture was he was keeping the enemies away from Israel. The Egyptians were being kept away, and the Moabites, everybody, Jordanians, and you know, everyone today, they were being kept away. Whatever it was, a peace treaty, whatever sort of peace it was, it worked. All of a sudden, all of this, the rot from within, was going to permeate outwards, and that was when the things got out of control. This is when V'yisanaf Hashem, that's when God got angry. And I think there is a distinction. It's very interesting. Yes.
This brings out the whole essence of free will.
Yeah.
Because you can say to yourself, Hashem knew what was going to happen, so he could have stopped it earlier.
Yeah, yeah.
But because we have free will,
yeah.
It was allowed to take
place. Yeah, I've been talking a lot about that recently in my classes, and there's no question God is absolutely committed to free will, for good or for better or for worse. I spoke a lot about Holocaust theology because that comes into the whole discussion. The reality is, and I really thought about this a lot over the years, and the fact is that according to our tradition, God is absolutely committed to human beings doing whatever they want. God doesn't strike you down with a thunderbolt from heaven. You know, you just get on with what you're doing. You're encouraged to do good, Torah mitzvot. You're not told that you have to because nobody's forcing you. So in terms of the way the world functions, there is free will. The question is not about God anymore. It's a question about man. How can man choose to be so evil? That is the big question which everybody has problems dealing with. And that's I don't think we'll ever get an answer to that. How you could take a baby and kill a baby with your bare hands, that's beyond belief. And that's, I think, sort of part of the tradition, and it comes up here, and it's an ongoing discussion, but it's a very good point. Listen to this. I want to take it just a little bit further.
Why,
yeah.
Why didn't Hashem even allow a split? Right? It didn't mean to connect it, rip it out. So why don't you just rip it away? Why would you give anything to Rechava?
Yeah, because there's a commitment to the dynasty. Once you've got the kingdom of David, there is a commitment not in the zchut of Shlomo, in the zchut of David. And that zechut still stands. It's a merit. It's like zechus ovos. There is something which is so powerful in what David did that it's got to be preserved, even in a very small way. It says one tribe out of the whole group is going to be left. It says essentially it was two tribes, Binyamin and Yehuda and Binyamin. But it's called one tribe because they were focused around one place. And that was it. So that's the whole story, from all of the grandeur of the 12 tribes and everything coming into Eretz Yisrael and conquering the land and everything else. What are we left with in the end? The promise of the messianic process, which was started so much earlier with Yehuda and Tamar and everything else, Rut and all the stages in between, that is now boiled down to Shlomo Melech and this little sort of line that was coming from him of kings who generally were much better than their counterparts in the north of Israel. So they deserved also to be preserved. People like Asa, people like Yehoshaphat, these were good guys, generally speaking. They didn't do a lot about Bamot. The problem was always, once Avodah Zorah took hold, couldn't get rid of it. Gemara says a wonderful story that Abaye was giving a shir. Gemara in Sanhedrin, it's very famous. And he was talking about how evil King Manasseh was. So Manasseh came to him in a dream, right? And this is what always worries me about when you talk about the bad guys, how bad they were. In our terms, we put them down, but you know something? You know, it's all relative. And Manasseh comes to him in a dream. Famous story. Manasseh says to him, what are you talking about? He says, firstly, I darshan more droshes in Torah's Konim than you'll ever learn in your life. And he proves to him all the different droshes that Manasseh knew in Torah. And then Manasseh says to him, if you lived in my time, you would have picked up your coattail, you would have run quicker to do Avodah Zorah than anybody else. And he explains to him that the Cheshek, the Yetzer Hara, was so strong. It was overwhelming. And you can see this by the way that these women are sort of manipulating one of the greatest minds that ever existed. And they're saying to him, we are adamant that this is what we need to do. And he was kind of influenced by them. But you know what? He didn't stop them. And he thought, let them have this indulgence. He even gave them a bit of knowledge how to go about it. Not realizing that this was opening a Pandora's box. It opened a terrible, terrible... made a terrible shift in the Jewish people. Yeah. Yeah, well, they suffer because, again, the whole society is sort of is revolving around the melech. You know, I mean, you're right. It's not absolutely because they really did suffer. But, of course, they indulged in the sense of what happens in the northern kingdom becomes a big indulgence with Yeravam. It goes out of control. It goes really to an extreme. So in the long term, it does become kind of measure for measure. The split, not just for Shlomo, but the whole kingdom is reflected later on by their behavior. The north particularly was so idolatrous, it's beyond our understanding. We're going to deal with Eliyahu HaNavi, living in the north of Israel. Remarkable. And he was fighting the battle. 7,000 faithful Jews in the whole of Israel. Right? 7,000 out of... That's like the population of about three streets in Meir Shearim today. And they were the only ones who were observing, who were faithful to God. Out of the whole country. It's unbelievable. The numbers were just overwhelming how much of idolatry took away from God. Manasseh, when he was in his heyday, was taking Sifrei Torah and blotting out the name of God from the Sefer Torah. So they never had a Sefer Torah in the whole of Israel, which had all the Shemus, all the names of God. That's why the Sofer, I think one of the reasons why when they write Sifrei Torah, they've got to go to the mikveh to write the Shem Hashem. You know, we have an extra hiddur, I suppose, when we write the name of God, that we want to make it really holy, so it should never be blotted out ever again. It's quite remarkable. The whole history here is incredible. Yeah, sorry. No.
Follow Shlomo in a sense that they also married?
It's not. We're not told. My guess is, at this point in time, probably not. I think they were just so happy and so complacent and so laid back with what Shlomo was doing that, you know, there was no need to do more than that. The king, they kind of, you know, allowed the king his indulgences because, you know, he's a smart guy. Is as they say, uber chochem, right? Sometimes we suffer from people who are too smart. And I know in Jewish history, when we've had people who are very smart, it's not usually been such a great conclusion for, you know, a success in many ways. I can think of many rabbis like that. You know, they're too smart. And Shlomo just basically was allowed by the nation. As long as they were, you know, living the good life, who cared? But of course, you know, eventually there will be. The deficit gets to a point where, you know, I suppose we'll feel it very soon in this country. Can't go on with a trillions of debt. You know, it's impossible. And this is what Shlomo was doing. He was building up trillions in the equivalent in those days of debt. Gold for everything. Okay, you know, unbelievable. It's totally amazing.
Hashem Yisrael was ripping into Shlomo. It doesn't seem to be ripping into
Kol. Not at this point, but that will come in due course. Because really Shlomo, I would say, sort of reflects the Jewish nation in the sense of if there is harmony amongst Am Yisrael, in essence, following Hashem, then there's harmony not only within the country, but from without. As soon as you see there is discord and there is disharmony in terms of the relationship with God, then all of a sudden things come from the outside and the whole nation is affected. There's going to be trouble from the Egyptians, there's going to be trouble from the Ammonites, all of this stuff starts up all over again. And it's pretty depressing. It's kind of scary as well. It's a scary message for us. Yeah.
It seems like the same lashon used by Sheol HaMelech. God is going to tear.
Yes.
So
yeah.
That's
the language. Corrupt.
That happened with many kings. That God is going to tear them all.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a tear. It's a rip. I mean, it's Avelis. I mean, that is the essence of Avelis. We know. I just now with my wife sitting shiva. There is no real halachas of Avelis. The only real main halacha Avelis is the Kriya, which is a traditional sort of thing with the bracha. And that's apart from that, everything else is minhag. I mean, almost to an extreme. So this idea of tearing and tearing the cloak and tearing the clothing, which we saw, as you rightly said, with the earlier kings, is more than just a symbol. This is a shocking conclusion of what should have been the greatest moment in Jewish history. The greatest moments have become the worst moments. Because if somebody like that can fall down so dramatically, so quickly, you know, we've got a real problem here. We try to get comfort from the following situation afterwards, but it doesn't follow so quickly. It doesn't follow so easily. It's very depressing. I'm sorry to be so depressing. Yes. Yeah, and the whole thing, and there's even more. The numbers get very interesting as we move on, sort of through the next few chapters. You'll see there's a chance to do tshuva. He was married to Bat Parah for 36 years. So there's a whole discussion about the fact that after 36 years after he died, there could have been a chance to bring the Jewish people together. They had 36 years to bring them together, and it never happened. And again, the numbers played themselves out. Shlomo is the microcosm of the macro picture of Am Yisrael. I think that's the way that we'll see. There's a reduck about that when we come to it. Let's just do a little bit more. I know the time is running, but just literally another 5 minutes. So again, Pasuk Yud. Vayom Hashem l'Shlomo Yan Asher Haitazoti Mach. Because you did this, v'lo shamatu b'ritiv chukotai asher tziviti alecha. Koro ekra. I will tear. Double expression. And this is very severe. Et hamamlacha me'alecha, the kingdom from you, and tati l'avdecha, it will go to your servant. Now at this point in time, it's very interesting. The servant's not mentioned by name. But we know that the king of the north is going to be somebody called Yeravam. Jeroboam. It's always very complicated. The guy in the south, the continuation of Shlomo, his son is Rehoboam. So you've got Rehoboam, Yeravam, and just to warn you in advance, all the names double up, and you'll get Yeravam in the north, Yeravam in the south. It gets so confusing, it's beyond belief. Hopefully, I'll produce some sort of chart for you eventually. But again, all of this is really, really difficult to understand, to swallow all of this. And it says, you'd bet, ach b'yomecha lo esana. This is the only sort of glimpse of hope. That Hashem says to Shlomo, I won't do it while you're still alive. Leman David avdecha. Because at the end of the day, it's out of respect for David. David commands such covenant, such respect. Miyad bin chaykrena, but from your son, the kingdom will be torn. In other words, he will remain with the southern kingdom. Your son, Rehoboam, will take over the south. And the north will go into a completely, almost like a different country. They put soldiers on the border between the north and the south. The whole of Israel was turned into two countries. And that again, you know, it's the size of New Jersey, so it's pretty scary how bad this gets. And he says, Yugim will just do a little bit more. Rak et kol ha-mamlacha lo ekra. Shevet echad etein livnecha. In other words, that you will still remain with one tribe, which in fact was two, as I said, revolving around one place, revolving around Jerusalem. Leman David avdi, uleman Yerushalayim asher bacharti. And this is all for the sake of David and all for the sake of Jerusalem. So in the end of the day, as bad as it gets, there is this kind of glimpse, the glimpse of hope that in the darkness there is still the promise to David, there is still the sense of that there will be a continuation. But it really is, so, as I said, so shocking that in those, how many psukim we've read, 13 psukim, we've seen this meteoric rise of Shlomo. The slow rise and the meteoric fall. We've seen a fall which is unreal. What a transformation here. And again, I just want to read to you one thing on the page that you have on the back, which is the final comment, which is from Rabbi Ginsberg, who was a Rav in Denver for many years and wrote a commentary on Tanakh. And he tries to just give us a bit of insight. What was Shlomo trying to do here when he said, I am above the law? And it's the bit which is on the left-hand side, and it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines down on the left-hand side. Umash amash Shlomo. Ani arbe velo asu. He says that I can have many wives and they won't turn me away. We see that didn't happen. Nira lomar shezeo mishum. What? Why did he do it? Shamada. He said darei kativ lo yarbe lo. God said in the Torah, don't have many wives. Mashma dim osa kein la noas atzma. If you're doing it for self-indulgence, also it's absolutely forbidden. Aval be'emes mashe nosa shloma harbe noshim lo la noas atzma osa kein. Don't do it for his own indulgence. Ki im letovas Yisrael, as I tried to explain, and I think this is a bit of what I'm trying to say, that he did it with all good intentions, with all good purpose, for the benefit of Am Yisrael. And Rav Ginsberg points out that with all these good intentions, in the end of the day, if God said no, the answer is no. And if you make these cheshbonot, even if you're Shlomo HaMelech, the greatest man who ever lived in wisdom, the reality is that if you continue on this particular track, you will in fact be mevatel the mitzvah, because everyone will come along after you, the kings, and they'll say, he did it and he managed to do it for a positive reason, over the Torah says it's forbidden. The reality is, we can do the same, and we'll argue Tovas Atzmo. Tovas Yisrael. I'm doing it for the sake of the Jewish people. And the reality is, as the kings get weaker and weaker, it's really self-indulgence. So Shlomo set a precedent over here, which was really, really unacceptable. And I believe Shlomo believed that he could do this because he might have shown the people, you know what? I'll show that how dangerous it is. I'll play the dangerous game, like Russian roulette. And I won't kill myself, but I will show you that it's only because I'm smart. When you come along after me, you know what's going to happen? You will learn from my situation, and you won't indulge like this anymore. Some people explain it sort of differently to Rav Ginsburg, but it's the same idea. Shlomo thought that he could be literally above the law, above the Torah. And the end of the day, it's proven, and this is, I think, really the greatest challenge in the last 62 years of the state of Israel, is how you make a modern state to deal with world issues and at the same time preserve the Jewishness of the state. This is really what we're talking about. Shlomo was dealing with world issues, but he had to preserve the Jewishness of being Shlomo HaMelech, the son of King David, the most holy man that ever lived. One of the holiest that ever lived. And this is his challenge. And initially he seemed to have got it right. And by the time you get to this point, a Zikna, it's gone horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. And the bottom line is, you follow the word, you follow the line. If you try and be above the law, particularly above the Torah, you say, it doesn't apply to me, this is where the trouble starts. And this is a strong message. A bit mustery tonight, I apologize.
Did you say in he married Bas Paro in order to form a treaty, in order to work?
That was the original idea, yeah, absolutely. Tovas Yisrael, that's what we're saying here.
Absolutely wholesome back then when we were discussing.
Correct, but
he said that it was an absolute.
Right, but now in chapter 11, it reveals that even then there was a certain element of self-indulgence, and that is something dovak la ahava. The pasuk, I couldn't have said it. I would be a very dangerous thing for me to say, but the pasuk says it.
Doesn't the pasuk shock for the first pasuk in Yirah make it sound like they're nushing nachrios, and then the bas paro, she's like an impress her own?
Yes.
As if that was a real conversion.
You.
I have to tell you something. The reason they designated Bas Paro is to tell us that it was a real conversion. She didn't need this for ego reasons to be the wife of Shlomo.
Yeah.
She had as much honor as she wanted because she was Bas Paro.
Yeah.
Just like Midian, Yisro, Koi Midian.
Yeah.
He didn't need this to be Moshe's.
Yeah. The problem is it doesn't fit in with the Mefarshim. It's a nice vort, but it doesn't work with the Mefarshim here. That's a bit of a problem.
I don't know why they just.
Yeah, because you look at the Mefarshim here, they really don't go in that direction at all. They say, in fact, she's singled out because she probably led the rebellion more than anybody else. Not very wholesome at all. Certainly not towards the end. I mean, here she's not Bus anymore. She's older than she was at the beginning. What I want to leave you with is, obviously, for next week, please read ahead. We'll see that there are two issues that are coming up more or less straight away. Number one is war breaks out straight away, which is very frightening. I think the message here is that, when we daven, Oseh Shalom B'Merom, they want to make peace. We think about these issues, and particularly at this time, when the country, the biggest neighbor, the biggest danger to Israel is in turmoil, we understand from this whole story, and I think it's really important, that a lot of it's to do with our own internal situation. If we can live together and promote Avas Chinam, as Reb Cook used to say, to combat Sinas Chinam, you have to have Avas Chinam. You've got to just, sort of encourage Avas Yisrael to try and bring Jews together and to come and learn, and to at least under the sort of veil of learning or whatever it may be, any sort of enterprise which brings Jews together in a harmonious way is the way to fight the enemy from the outside. Because this is what we're saying here. Once the society went rotten from the inside, then the enemy from the outside appeared. And this is what we're going to see in the next couple of psukim, mitzvah next week. I hope we'll finish chapter 11 and we'll come to terms with a gentleman called Yeravam, who is a very intriguing individual. Good guy at the beginning, when again, not a good guy by the end. Mitzvah will continue this, and again, I didn't want to be too mustery, but it just comes out. Let's pray for peace, let's pray for shalom, let's pray for the positive things, and learn from the negatives. Michal Lav, Tashmei Ahen. Thank you, everybody, for listening. Have a good evening.